Ephesians and chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We'll stop here for this morning, but once again, the first 14 verses in the book of Ephesians has so much packed into it that it takes a while to mine out all the spiritual gold that we find here. Now, you probably noticed that there were some words that I accentuated as we read this passage of Scripture. We talked about choosing in verse number 4, choosing us in him, and then verse number 5, we have predestination. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Two things in verse number 5. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then in verse number 6, we have, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And in verse number 7, redemption through his blood. Now, these words are very important. They have a very specific meaning. And as we begin to look into that, it gives us once again a much clearer vision of who and what we are in Christ. Now, last time we got together, we began to talk about the idea of election. And, of course, that being such a hot topic among the various Christian denominations, we thought that it might be good to spend some time here because the denominations very often misrepresent what predestination and election mean. But if we take it in the biblical context and let the Bible be its own interpreter, I think we can come to what God tells us he means when he uses these words. So last time we got together, we looked at the scripture in John 15:16, where the scripture says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, the lost sinner left to his own ways will never seek after God, and we looked at Romans chapter 3 to uphold that. But God in his love seeks the sinner. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, that's going to bring us to this word in verse number 7, redemption. I think we probably already have a pretty good idea about that, the book of Ruth. So, we talked about the fact that when God says that we can be saved by putting our faith and trust in him, it's a bona fide offer. That's the first thing that we need to understand. And once again, what do the words bona fide mean? Yes? Good faith. It's a good faith offer. And we see that even in legal documents, secular legal documents, a good faith offer, an earnest deposit, if you will. So if God says in John 3:16 that he gives an offer of salvation to any that would believe, does God act in good faith? If he doesn't act in good faith concerning that matter, could he be trusted in any other matter? And yet some would say, well, John 3:16 only applies to those that are chosen and saved. It doesn't mean that it's an offer to whosoever will. Yeah, I know. That's why we spend a great deal of time talking about some of these things, because some people have been taught since they were very young that these things are true. Well, they're not true. They make God a liar, is what it does. So John 3:16 is a bona fide offer. God means exactly what he says. So the question then comes up is, if God calls certain people, and he does, we're going to look at election in just a moment, well, then what about the rest? Was it really a good faith offer to everyone? Whosoever will may come, not whosoever won't. Whose will is being spoken of in that verse, whosoever will? It's the person's will, because it's the will of God that all should be saved. None should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, clearly stated. But does he override man's will? No, he allows man to make that choice. He's going to be held responsible for the choice, but he allows man to make that choice. And so one of the things that we need to understand early on is the lost have chosen to be lost. They don't like the idea of God choosing anything. They want to be the masters of their own destiny, if you will. But as soon as they make a decision, if God doesn't ratify their decision, then they're very unhappy with that. And we're going to see that in the case of the Jews in a moment. So God does choose men to salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and look there. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse is not set there in isolation. It always helps to establish the context, to make sure that the verse isn't being misused. So, let us do that. Back up to verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Does this sound like man's responsibility? Does it sound like human will is being exerted here? It certainly does. Let's read it once again. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and they will perish, why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, who determined whether they would receive the truth? They themselves. It's very clear here. Now, because they have taken this choice, we find verse number 11. and for this cause. What cause? Because they made the decision not to believe. They made the decision to cast aside the bona fide offer of whosoever will may come. So it's for that cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe. The King James says a lie, but the lie is a better translation. It speaks here of the Antichrist. That's who's being spoken of. Verse number 7 harkens back to that. But it's still an individual's choice not to believe. Verse number 12. That they all might be damned who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does this sound like an exercise of the human will? Of course it does. Does man have a responsibility before God? Of course he does. And then we get to verse number 13, so let's read it in its context. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Who is he speaking to here? The Christians, the believers at Thessalonica, and believers everywhere, by extension. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, if you read this in its context, on what basis does God choose you to salvation? Some would say, well, it's just entirely capricious. People are just like apples bobbing down a stream, and God just reaches in and picks out this one and picks out that one, totally without regard to any other factor than random happenstance. Capricious.
No. So from verse 10, they did receive the truth.
Yes, they did.
They were willing to.
But there's another class in verse number 10, of course, that did not receive the truth.
Believers?
Pardon?
Did he choose the believers? Is that what?
Of course. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew before the world began who would choose him, and he chose them. The deal was sealed before he spoke the world into existence. Yes.
Okay, I'm going to split hairs now.
Okay.
Talk about,
are we going to have a rabbit stew?
I know somebody who can cook one. We talk about it in the past, but really and truly, God doesn't deal in the past. I mean, he's kind of, everything's kind of present to him, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
Yeah. Kind of, I mean, I know it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but it's not like he's looking back.
Yes. Once again, it comes back to that thing that we keep pointing out, is that time is a property of the creation. God is outside the creation. Because if you think that God is in the creation, that opens the door for pantheism. What is pantheism? It means God is everywhere and in everything. And in some pagan cultures, it's woodman spare that tree, not because we love trees, but there's a God in it. Isn't it interesting that the very people that would say that God inhabits a rock or a tree, they never stop to think, well, does he inhabit people? It's like they leave themselves completely out of this. They haven't really thought things through, have they? No, God transcends his creation. He's outside his creation, but he's free to enter into his creation for his own wise purposes. And he does. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ now comes into the process of time, born in the process of time as a human being. But God himself transcends time. Time, once again, being a property of the creation, not something that goes before the creation. Most people think of the term eternity as lots and lots of time. So when we say eternity past and eternity future, we just think in terms of lots and lots of time. That's a mistake. God, the scripture says, inhabits eternity. He himself inhabits eternity. Well, that would mean that he inhabited eternity before he spoke the worlds into existence, before there ever was such a thing as time. It doesn't mean lots and lots of time. It means always is, always was, always shall be. And so when we think about it that way, it's not any stretch to think that God, who dwells outside of time, would know everything that's going to happen in the process of time. He created it. He's not subject to it. It is subject to him. Okay, enough on that for right now. Have we thoroughly cooked your hair?
Yep.
Okay. All right. So believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Somebody's going to want to see a scripture. Tell me you're going to want to see a scripture. Okay, that'll make me happy. Well, we've looked at it a number of times, 1 Peter chapter 1. But we can't look at it too much. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 2. Here the word elect is used. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. So we see something that's outside of time in this verse, and we see something that's inside of time in this verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and foreknowledge means exactly what it says. Prognosis, the knowledge that goes before. He knows that, because he exists outside of time, but after he creates time and the rest of the creation with it, we see then the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the picture in the process of time. And the scripture goes on to say, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see now God, who transcends time, actually is born into the process of time, and he's going to leave the process of time because where he is now is outside the process of time. And so, what do we have here? Well, we have the idea of election, but it's election described by the scriptures, not by some theologian that wants to make out of it what he wants to make out of it. So, back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. Well, here we see the word chosen. The Greek word means to pick out or to choose one out of many. And it's in the aorist tense. It's in the indicative mood, which means that it's a simple statement of fact. He actually did this. He actually chose out one out of many. But by what principle did he make the choice? According to his foreknowledge. So we can't throw election out and say that it doesn't exist or it's just a construct that's meaningless. No, it has a very specific meaning. God actually did pick and choose, but he did it on the basis of his foreknowledge. He knew before he spoke the worlds into existence every single person. David says the same thing. He knew me even before I was conceived in my mother's womb. So how is the choosing or the choice made? It's made in Christ. Only in Christ. In Him all fullness should dwell. So there's no salvation outside of Christ. It's only in Christ. And we won't belabor the timing thing once again. Now, there are other denominations that would say, well, you never know for sure whether you're saved or not until you die, and that's when you really find out. Well, that would make salvation a pie-in-the-sky hope, wouldn't it? And using hope in the way that the world uses hope, not the way that the Scripture uses hope, because when the Scripture uses hope, it means what? Yes, an earnest expectation. When the world uses hope, it means we just hope that serendipity comes our way. Yes. Exactly right. So what have we learned here just in the last few minutes? Well, we learned that God actually does choose. Election is a real thing. It's a real choosing, but it's not by blind happenstance. It's also not according to any human merit. No one deserved to be saved. It's only grace that makes salvation possible. So let's maybe look at an example here that I think will enlighten us all. It's found in Luke chapter 4. So let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4.
Too early to be under a tree. I mean, too late to be under a tree.
Too late to be under a tree.
Yeah. Thinking of choosing.
Oh. Okay. Let's start in verse number 16. Just to catch the context here. Yeah, Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he's in his own hometown now. He's gone into this Jewish synagogue and he's stood up to read. Verse number 17, what's he going to read? And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In other words, he's not just going to happenstance read a verse. No, he's going to make a point here. Verse number 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, let's not forget what scripture he read as we continue to read here. Verse number 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So we understand here that the people in the synagogue at Nazareth have heard about the miracles that he has done. They want to see him do something there in their country. Verse 24. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, saving unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So it's gone from show us a miracle to being filled with wrath. Well, what stirred up their anger? What is it that really got their goat, so to speak?
The fact that the only person that got healed was a Syrian and not even a Jew?
Yes, and what else? Because he's hit both Elijah and Elisha.
Well, I guess the widow woman was probably not.
She wasn't a Jew either. So, why would that upset these people? Because it seemed like everything was going along just fine. He stood up and read that passage of Scripture, and I asked you not to forget what Scripture he read because it's important to the context here. Verse number 18, let's look at it again and try to put this story in its context, because it's important and it has everything in the world to do with election and people's attitudes toward the sovereignty of God and election. And I know I've used some words that certain denominations like to use here, but I'm trying to use it in the scriptural and biblical sense, letting the Bible interpret itself. So, what did he read? Verse number 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the
poor,
and hath sent me to heal up the
brokenhearted,
to preach deliverance to the
captive,
and recovering of sight
to the blind,
to set at liberty
them that are bruised,
to preach
the acceptance year of the Lord.
Yeah. Why would anybody object to that?
What is to preach the acceptable year of the Lord?
Yes. Means like it's right now.
Okay.
This is the acceptable, because that's what he's going to say. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse number 21. So what's he saying here? If you kind of get the Reader's Digest version of the verses that we just talked about, what's he saying here?
Well, I think he said, one thing I get from it is that it's not necessarily the Jewish nation.
That's true. But they're all good things.
Yes.
And you would think the Jews would be really happy about it. They are, until he brings something else up. They're just as happy as clams. And now, he brings something else up which is going to smoke them out. In verse number 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. Well, we like this so far. We're on board with all of this. But then they say, is not this Joseph's son? What do they immediately try to do here? They try to say that we don't really believe the scripture. We don't believe what this hometown boy is saying here, because we know his supposed father. See the mistake they've made here? They didn't say, is this not Mary's son? They said, is not this Joseph's son? What does that tell you about their faith?
Is this not God's son?
Yes, absolutely. Then you get to verse number 25, and he brings up the widows, the lepers. And when he says that, in verse number 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. What stirred up their anger? I mean, aside from the fact that each of these examples that he gives here is a Gentile, who are they really casting aspersions of doubt on? And by extension, yes, that's what they're doing. They say, God has no right to make this choice. We are God's chosen people, not the Syrians, not the Sidonians. It's just us. What are they really doing? They're saying that God has no right to make this choice. They're rebelling against the idea of election. Is it just merely a small passive disagreement? No, they're stirred to murderous wrath. They attempt to murder the Lord Jesus. Now, they wanted to see a miracle, didn't they? I mean, starting this out, did they see a miracle?
He wasn't hurt.
Pardon?
He wasn't hurt.
Not only was he not hurt, he just simply walked right through the midst of them and there was nothing they could do about it. What does that say about resisting the sovereignty of God? It's probably not going to work. It doesn't work here. They're filled with wrath because God is sovereign. He can choose whom he will, but it's always according to his foreknowledge. Do you think that God knew this widow of Zidon long before she was born? It wasn't just David. He knows every human being that's descended from Adam and Eve. Not just David. And so, what have they done here? The same thing that some denominations try to do. They want to limit the choices that God can make. And so, rather than say God can't make choices, they try to say, well, he chooses according to caprice. He doesn't have a plan or purpose in the idea of election. Well, yes, he does. Back to the idea of the choosing again. Does God choose on the basis of human merit? Does God just look down from heaven and say, well, I've marked out all the good people down there. I think I'll save them and leave the rest. Well, you're thinking about that, turn to Romans chapter 9. Since we're talking about Jews here, well, let's keep on talking about Jews for the next several minutes. Because if this is true of the Jews, you can be sure it's true of the rest of mankind. Romans chapter 9, and let's see. I'm trying to grab the whole context here. Let's just start in verse number 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. We're going to come back here. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Okay, let's stop here because I think we've got most of the meat of the argument of some present day and past theologians. What do we learn here? What's the Reader's Digest version of election here?
God's smarter than we are.
Okay, God's smarter than we are. That's good. It's true. But there's more to it than just that. Doesn't it look like God planned all of this? I started reading in verse number 9 for a purpose. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. We're dealing with election here. That's true. Many denominations will say that's true. They're right about this. It's just that their take on it is wrong. Well, in verse number 12, it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What's the idea of primogeniture? The firstborn gets the inheritance. That's the way it's supposed to work. So when it doesn't work that way, that would point out that something out of the ordinary is afoot here. God is saying, no, not in this case. He ratifies that in other cases, but not in this case. What makes this case different? Well, we find out in verse number 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous to love the one and hate the other? That's basically what verse number 13 is saying. On what basis does God love Jacob? And by the way, is Jacob your straight up, honest, upright citizen that shows the plan and purpose of God in everything that he does? No, he's just about as far opposite of that. As a matter of fact, what does the name Jacob even mean? Yes, the underminer, the supplanter, the heel grabber. Well, on what basis does it say then in verse number 13, as it is written, in other words, it's inscripturated, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If election is bound up in the foreknowledge of God, what do you immediately learn here? See, you can't leave that out. Otherwise, you might think it's just capricious. God just flipped a coin and, well...
So I'm guessing he knows, I'm not guessing, I'm being facetious, but he knows who's going to be the believer.
Of course.
By their own will.
For all of Jacob's faults, what did he have that Esau didn't?
Faith.
Yes, he had faith.
And positionally, as I now see this, and I've heard this story over and over and over again, it just got smacked in the head. Positionally, Esau would be the first Adam, and Jacob would be the second Adam, and we're looking at the difference between the flesh and the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because eventually, Jacob is to be Israel, and it's because of his spiritual knowledge.
Because of his faith. Yes, in spite of all his shortcomings, he still has faith in God. Esau does not. Esau was that profane person that sold his birthright for a bowl of cabbage soup. Everybody knows you can't do better than a bowl of cabbage soup. Well, that shows you how much regard he had for his birthright. He despised God. So, let's go on just a little bit further. Verse number 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God says that this is his will, but on what basis does he will it? He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You could make that sound capricious if you took this verse and islanded this verse. And you tried to fold it into a preconceived idea of predestination and election, what could you easily make this mean?
Whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved.
Pre-selection.
Is it on the basis of what they did? If it was on the basis of what they did, it should have gone to Esau because of primogeniture. But it doesn't. So, God had to have had a reason to have written before these boys were even born, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. On what basis did he love and hate? His foreknowledge. He knew what Esau was, and he also knew what Jacob was. And so, he says to Moses, the same thing, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What makes up his mind? The fact that he knows before the beginning of time what these individual human beings are going to do concerning their responsibility before God. He knows that. So in verse number 16, he goes on to say, so it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. So did Jacob, who did a lot of running, because of what he did, deserve what he got?
Well, he did from his faith, not...
He had faith,
yeah.
But is it because he had faith? If so, where did he get the faith? He found it in the ringstrake cattle?
None of us.
Where does faith come from?
None of us deserve salvation.
That's the point that's being made here. Nobody deserved this. So it's grace first. grace, then peace. That's why it's always in that order. We are only here because of the grace and mercy of God, not because we're so clever as to have seen the whosoever will and we decided. No, God knew us long before the beginning of the world. And when Adam sinned against him in the Garden of Eden, what would God have had the absolute right to do? Without question. Destroy the entire race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Jacob. So it's the grace of God that goes before all of this business. Well, our time for this morning is gone, so let's pray.